This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're going to finish up this chapter tonight about the men and women of faith. And again, we've spent several weeks here looking at these men and women of faith. And I think it's important for us to understand, especially in the days we're living in. You know, you go through a section like this and it's pretty heavy on faith. And you think God's trying to teach us something. Yeah, I think he is. Do you think we're going to have to apply some of these lessons to our life? Absolutely. You know, we don't go through these things for nothing. And it's kind of interesting as I put studies together, as the Lord's showing me different things, it's kind of funny how he allows me to go through a lot of the things I'm teaching to show me. So, is it difficult at times? Absolutely. But boy, the lessons are so important. You know, as Christians, we are to walk by faith, and faith has to have legs to walk, and you have to go forward, you have to obey what the Lord's telling you, and yeah, can it be difficult? Absolutely, but can you trust in his promises to you? And that's what Paul's trying to do here, is to encourage these Jewish believers, hey, look at the men and women from the Old Testament, look at how they walked by faith, look at the struggles they went through, and the Messiah had not even come yet, but they were looking ahead to the promise. In fact, as we get into chapter 12 next week, Paul opens up like this, and I'm going to paraphrase this, but this is basically what he's saying. He says, now that you know what faith is all about, now that you've seen these examples of faith, then run with endurance this race that's before you. And understand that Jesus is the one who's going to see you through of all this, because he's not just the author of your faith, but Jesus is the finisher of your faith as well. He's going to see us through. We need to go forward. That's really how chapter 12 is opening up. Don't let anything entangle you or stop you or prevent you from going forward. Look at the examples of these men and women of faith and then keep your eyes on Jesus and go forward. And again, Paul's writing to these Jewish believers living in Jerusalem that were struggling with their faith because of persecution, because the temple was still around. You know, the sacrifices are going on, and that's what they were brought up with all their life. Now they've come to Christ, and they realize that's not part of their life anymore, but they're being drawn back. And Paul wants them to look at these examples of these men and women of faith and don't go back to the old ways. In fact, you know, Paul closed chapter 10 of Hebrews like this, and this is from the Amplified Bible. He said, but our way is not that of those who draw back to eternal misery or perdition and are utterly destroyed, but we are of those who believe, who cleave to and trust in and rely on God through Jesus Christ the Messiah, and by faith preserve the soul. In other words, Paul's saying, look, we're not being drawn back into the old ways, into Judaism as some were, but we're pressing on into the presence of God, not those destructive practices or those things that couldn't help. Remember how he opened up Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of the definition of faith. He said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. One author defined it like this. Faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God. It is the conviction that what God says is true and that what he promises will come to pass. So faith really supports those things we know to be true, the promises of God. Even though we can't see them with our physical eyes, but through the eyes of faith we believe. Think about our salvation. I mean, could we see salvation? No, we can kind of look at evidence for salvation in our lives, but we can't see it. There's no document that says Joe Guglielmo is saved, signed Jesus Christ. Well, then how can I be so sure that I'm saved? Because I have the promise of God's word that I can hold on to. And God cannot lie. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I can trust what his word is telling me. And it's interesting because when we think about and we read really of these men and women of faith here in Hebrews 11, we go, man, their faith was perfect, right? Look at them. These are examples of men and women of faith. But go back and study their examples. They weren't perfect. There's no one perfect in the Bible except one, and that's Jesus. They had problems. They had failures. And what's interesting is God looks upon their faith and not their failures. How many of us look at our failures? Yeah, that's the thing that comes to mind. Oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I didn't trust God. We beat ourselves up. You know what? God says, hey, look, I'm looking at your faith. And we're going to see examples of that this evening. Again, not perfect people, but people who did walk by faith. One writer put it like this. He said, if you and I had been writing this chapter, the next section would be faith wandering. But there's no mention of Israel's failure and 40 years of wasted time. Why? Because that was an experience of unbelief, not faith. The writer did use the experience in Hebrews 3 and 4 as an illustration of doubting the word, but nowhere in Hebrews 11 will you find a record of any failure because of unbelief. Faith records only the victories, and I like that. I like what God does. He looks at our faith, and hopefully that encourages you this evening, because I realize, you know, you start looking at these guys here in Hebrews 11, you go, man, I'm not even coming close to that. Well, they weren't perfect men and women. They had their failures, their doubts. And so let's look at these examples as we finish up this chapter this evening, picking up in verse 30. And I think this is going to be challenging again to us. And I think the chapter ends a little differently than we might think. But look at Hebrews 11, starting in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It's kind of interesting. That's all it said. Why was it more information given here? Well, because these are Jews. They knew the story. They didn't have to be reminded of the story. They were just told about the faith. You know, keep in mind, at this point, Moses had died. Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And the first enemy that they're facing in the land of Canaan are the Amorites who lived in Jericho. And they were a wicked and cruel people. You know, they would sacrifice their children and they would place them in jars and wall them in the walls of their home. Sexual immorality was rampant. There was all kinds of evil. And the city was a fortified city. It was a double-walled city. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall, 12 feet. The walls were 30 feet high, linked together by houses that were built upon them. If you remember, and we'll deal with that in a minute, that's where Rahab's house was located. Now, Jericho was not as strong as Babylon was going to be, but that's down the road. But keep in mind, the children of Israel were not warriors. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And how could they knock down the walls of the city? I mean, this was a tough battle for them from a human perspective. The Amorites were well-trained soldiers. They had weapons of war. So how could these ex-slaves defeat this military power? Well, this is the promise that God gave to Joshua and the children of Israel. In Joshua 6, verses 3 through 5, he told them, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of a trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Now, Joshua is the commander, right? Can you imagine him explaining this battle plan to his soldiers, right? To these guys that are going to be walking around the city now. Place the soldiers in front, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, then the rear guard. And I guess that wasn't bad, but he says, just walk around the city once. Don't say anything. No noise. Just walk around the city and then go back to camp. And do that for 6 days. And on the 7th day, go around the city 7 times. The priests are going to blow the trumpets. You guys shout. And guess what? The walls are going to come tumbling down. Is there a medic here? Someone needs to help this guy. Because this is like the worst plan I've ever heard in my life. The priests are going to blow trumpets. We're going to shout. And these walls are going to come crashing down. What's interesting is we don't have any record of them questioning Joshua. And that tells me there was faith, not only with Joshua on this, but these men also had faith in God giving them that victory. Now, for the Amorites, they heard the children about the children of Israel, the victories that God had given them on the other side of the Jordan River. And now here they are in front of their city. Keep in mind, you know, news traveled slowly back then. So all they know about is what took place on the other side of the Jordan River. And they put the city in lockdown because they're a little bit afraid. Gates were closed. But I'm sure as they walked around the city the first day, being prepared, I'm sure the soldiers were up there on the wall and they're watching, not a word spoken, nothing. They walk around the city and they go back to camp and these guys are like, what's up with that? The second day, I am sure they are mocking and making fun of these guys. You know, kind of crazy. I can't imagine them staying on the top of this wall saying nothing. Day three, day four, day five, day six. I'm sure they're going, here we go again. When is this going to end? I mean, are they going to just bore us to death? And then the seventh day. And they went around the city seven times. The priests blew the trumpets. And the people shouted and the walls came tumbling down. And that's what archaeological evidence tells us. The walls of the city didn't fall in. Think about it. You would have to push the walls in, right? Which would be tough to do. But, you know, you get battering rams and stuff, you can knock the walls down. The walls fell out. It tells me God did it. God knocked down the walls of Jericho. God gave the children of Israel this great victory. In fact, that's what we're told in Joshua 6, verses 20 and 21. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, think about the faith that they had to have. That was tremendous faith. And what does God call us to do? Just have faith. Keep in mind that the walls fell down because they obeyed the Lord. You see, it says in Hebrews 11:30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You see, they trusted God, and their faith in what God had said was seen in what they did, how they acted, how they behaved. And I think that's true for us. You know, God calls us to do something. He equips us to do it. Then he wants us to walk by faith, to trust in him. You know, when God said he was going to bring me up to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor of a church, the only people who knew were my wife and my pastor. It was between the Lord and me, and once God brought it to pass, yeah, I shouted for joy just like the children of Israel shouted and the walls came tumbling down. There was the victory, and he gave me the victory. It's a God story for me. And what may seem foolish to the world is not to God. In fact, here's the thing. Faith always looks foolish to the world, doesn't it? You know, when I came up here, you know, and this is 25 years ago, I was making, I think it was $26 an hour 25 years ago, working in the open heart unit at a hospital. And the doctors and the nurses were going, why are you leaving? You don't know anyone in Wisconsin. Why are you going there? This is where God has called me. It was as simple as that. You see, it looks foolish in the eyes of the world. But you know what? That faith should cause us to walk accordingly. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What looks foolish to the world is a very wise thing for us to do, to trust in God. A.W. Pink wrote, two things are required of us, adhering strictly to the directions which God has given us, trustfully and hopefully waiting for his blessings upon the same. Patience must have her perfect work. Thus it was with Israel here. They fainted not because the walls of Jericho fell, not the first or second or even the fifth or sixth day, nor did they take matters into their own hands and resort to another method. Yeah, you know, trusting in God, waiting upon God, not getting ahead of God is so important. And may we have that kind of faith to do the impossible, because God just calls us to walk by faith and see what he's going to do in us and through us. Look at the next example. Look here in Hebrews 11, verse 31. An interesting figure here. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Now, here's a story where all you can say is this woman was saved by grace. It's an amazing story of God's grace in action. And we see God's grace story over and over today. And when you think of people of faith, I mean, do you ever imagine Rahab being one of them that would be in here? I mean, she was a Gentile. And what is she doing in this list at all? God saw the faithfulness of this woman who was not only a Gentile, she was a prostitute. Think about that. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. And she was an Amorite. She was doomed for destruction because of their wickedness. And yet God spared Rahab and her family. God's grace. If you receive him, his arms are wide open. It's what we see today. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve salvation, but we receive it by faith in Jesus. You think, well, wait a minute. How did Rahab find out about the God of Israel? Let's think about this. All right, she was a prostitute and living on the wall of the city. She had frequent guests that came to see her. Plus, many travelers, as they entered a city, they needed a place to sleep. And most of the people in the city didn't want them. And so they would stay at these houses of ill repute, I guess you could say. It was kind of like a hotel. And so as these visitors came and went, they would tell the stories. Have you heard about what the children of Israel did, the victory that they had? And these stories were passed on to Rahab, and she found out about the God of Israel. Wow. She didn't have a lot of information, but she had enough for saving faith. And keep in mind, as Joshua is preparing to take Jericho, he sends two spies out into the city to check it out. And I don't think it was Joshua sent the spies to get a battle plan. I think he sent the spies out to save Rahab. Think about it. When they came back, did they have a battle plan for Joshua? No. There was no battle plan. In fact, it was God gave them the battle plan. But there was a woman that needed to get saved, and God brought those two spies there to see that that happened. Well, these spies come to the house of Rahab. Keep in mind, the city is getting nervous. They're going under lockdown now, and their cover is blown. So Rahab hides these soldiers who came to look from these other men who were looking for them. And in Joshua 2, verses 8 through 13, this is what we're told. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. She's hiding them up on the roof. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Wow, what faith on this woman, right? She knows very little, but she knows this is the God of gods. There are no other gods like this one. She knows the God of the Jews. And she understands that God is going to give them this victory. And she says, you know what, guys? I just want one thing. Spare me and my family. We know you're going to destroy the city. You know we're going to destroy the people. Spare us. Spare my family. And by faith, Rahab obeys and her family is spared. Wow. All she had to do was tie a cord, a scarlet cord, and place it in her window. And the soldiers would know, don't harm the people in this house. That's faith. And you know what? She became the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. She was the great-great-grandmother of David. What? Yeah. Amazing grace, huh? An ancestor of Jesus. Matthew 1:5, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It continues on, Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. God honored the simple faith of this woman, and he honors simple faith today. I mean, it's just amazing what God can do. You know, we think we got to have this awesome faith. God says, just trust me and walk. And you know what? As we're going to see, our faith, God wants to stretch. He wants us to grow. He wants it to mature so we can trust in him more. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 32. Paul says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets. You know, Paul's saying, look, I've got so much to tell you. And how can I tell you about all these other guys? And he starts telling you about Gideon and Barak and all these guys anyway. A few more examples. And he lists six men. And it's not because of their titles or positions or notoriety. This is all about their faith. And God's not interested in all that other stuff. He's interested in faith, a faith that causes us to walk accordingly. Now, four of these six men that are listed here were judges in Israel. And Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Judges. It's a dark period of time in Israel's history. It really is the dark ages for them. In fact, Judges 17:6 gives us a period or a summation of what this is all about. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's the problem. Doesn't that sound like America today? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not on the throne of people's hearts or the nation's heart, and people are doing what's right in their own eyes, and look at the consequences that we're seeing, the craziness. And for Israel, you know, it was just a cyclical pattern of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. You know, they went into sin as they turned from God. God brought them into servitude, or they were in bondage by the hands of their enemies. And then they repented, they got right with God, and God moved in with they had supplication before God, repented, and God brought salvation to them. He raised up a judge to deliver them. But when the judge died, it started all over again. How sad. It's what we're told in Judges 2, verses 11 through 19. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Again, a very sad story, a very dark period for the nation of Israel. Here, Paul starts out with the judge Gideon. And if you remember, Gideon is found by the angel of the Lord, which is just an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And he's down in a wine press trying to thresh wheat. You would never thresh wheat in a wine press. The wine press was down low. When you threshed wheat, you went higher up on the mountain so you could catch the wind. You threw the wheat up in the air and the grain would fall to the ground and the chaff would be blown away. And that's how you separated it. But there's no wind down in the wine press. And Gideon was down there because he was afraid of the Midianites. He was hiding from them. He didn't want them to steal his grain or kill him after they stole it. And this is interesting because in Judges 6:12, it says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Think about it. I mean, he's hiding in the wine press, threshing his wheat, and God says, "You are a mighty man of valor." I'm sure Gideon's kind of looking around. "You talking to me? I mean, come on. Mighty man of valor? Why did the Lord say that? This guy's shaking in his sandals." Because the Lord saw what his faith would become, not what it was at that point. God was going to grow his faith, stretch him. And after God calls him, he destroys the worship area for Baal, which his dad had set up, these idols. And the people would come and worship these false gods. And Gideon at night comes, destroys these. And the men of the city were upset when they got up the next morning and their gods had fallen and they couldn't get up, I guess. They were destroyed. And they were mad. And they went to Josiah, Gideon's dad. And they said, "Give us your son." And Josiah said to all who stood against him, this is what he said, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbabel, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." I love that. Josiah is now saying, look, if this god is so great, let him defend himself. Wow. Here's a guy who built these altars. Now he's not worshiping these false gods, he's worshiping the true God. Why? He caught the faith of Gideon. Wow. And that's how faith spreads. It spreads like that. Well, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people from the east gathered to fight against Gideon and his people, right? And God called Gideon to lead his people into battle. And he gathered 32,000 men, which sounds pretty good, but it's not great as we're going to see. You see, Gideon was a little nervous about this whole thing. So he puts out two fleeces, right? And finally, you know, God takes care of that, and Gideon goes, "Okay, God, you're in this, I'm in this," right? And then, you know, do we put out fleeces today? I don't think so, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And does God still minister to us that way? I guess he can. You know, when I first got saved, very young in the Lord, I was praying about starting a Bible study, and I didn't know what to do. And I talked to my pastor, and, you know, he said, "Hey, if God put it upon your heart, go for it." And I didn't even know what I was doing. I'm like, "Lord, I don't know. Show me a sign. Give me something that will really say, yeah, this is what I need to do." I was driving home from work back in Illinois, and I have never seen the Northern Lights all my life, never. And all of a sudden, I'm so close to home, and the sky just lit up. I mean, I'm in Chicago. It shouldn't light up like that. It lit up. It was spectacular. I was so excited. I'm running in the house telling Julie. By the time I did that, it was gone. But I knew for certain that God gave me his little light show just to show, "Joe, you need to do this." Now, I've never done that again. I've just let the Lord guide me by his Spirit and his Word. I think that's really important to do. Well, again, back to Gideon, he has 32,000 fighting men. I said it's not really a good number because he's up against 135,000 of the enemy. I mean, think about those odds. I mean, all right, we'll use football because it's football season, even though I'm not watching football. Imagine you have on offense the quarterback. On defense, you have 162 defensive people. And you are one quarterback trying to go against 162 people, whatever. You're dead. There is nothing you're going to be able to do about it. These odds are horrible here. God says, no. You still have too many. I don't want you to think that even with the 32,000 men, it could have been your ability that gave you this victory. I want you to know that I have given you this victory. So God, through a series of events, whittles down his army to 300 men. Their weapons of war were pitchers, torches, and a trumpet. Wow, that's it? Yeah. Gideon and his men were going to have to learn to trust in the power of God and not in their own strength. And I can tell you, in the years that I've been here at Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, God has shown me you're not going to be able to trust in anything but me. I've told you when we first started, man, the first, 10, 12 years or so, we were always in the red at the first of the year. I don't know how. It's not like we didn't pay our bills. We always paid our bills on time. I don't know how we could always be in the red, but God always took care of us. He's never given us a huge surplus, but he's always provided for us. And I think the idea is you're going to have to trust in me. You're going to have to learn to walk by faith. And yeah, things may not look good, but can you trust me? Because I called you to do a work. Wow. And for Gideon and his men, God gave him this great victory. And the faith that Gideon had, why can't we have that same faith? Yeah, God still works. Well, from Gideon, he goes to Barak. Again, this is not in order, but this is just who he goes to next. And for Barak, I don't see him as a great man of faith. A woman named Deborah led the people. She was really the judge, because no man would rise up for that position during that period of time. And yet, in Judges chapters 4 and 5, God gives them the victory over the Canaanite king Jabin and his commander, Sisera. He was a powerful military leader. They had 900 chariots. Those are like our modern-day tanks back then. And Deborah says to Barak, after God had already called Barak to go into battle, but he was too nervous, Deborah says, I want you to go into battle. God wants you to go into battle. He says, look, I'm not going to go, Deborah, unless you go with me. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a man of faith, does it? Deborah, you have to go with us because I'm a little nervous here. And yet he's listed here in this hall of faith. How can he be? Because God looks at what he did. And he did go out and fight against the enemy with the little faith that he had, and God gave him the victory. Yes, it was the woman that killed Sisera, not Barak. But God looks at him as a man of faith. And that kind of encourages me. God looks at our faith separate from our fears. And I like that. And then, and we're studying this guy on Sunday mornings in Judges, Samson. I don't know what to tell you. Samson, a great man of faith. Don't you scratch your head with that one? Yeah, he was a judge in Israel. He had great potential to be used by God, but he lived a life in the flesh. He pursued ungodly sexual relationships. And in Judges chapters 13 through 16, you could read of his sordid life. I think, well, how could he be a man of faith? Because it was at the end of his life when the Philistines took him captive, remember? Delilah found out his secret. They cut his hair. He lost his power, and the Philistines came in and took him captive. And they put out his eyes, they bound him with bronze fetters, and they had him grind the wheat around the millstone, walking in a circle all day long. And the cutting of the hair was just symbolic of his relationship with God. He didn't even know God departed from him. That's how far away from God he was. Now, make no mistake about it. Sin will blind you. It will bind you and it will grind at you as it did with Samson. But it's kind of interesting because in Judges chapter 16, it tells us something interesting. It says that Samson's hair started to grow back. Like, well, of course it does. You get a haircut, it's going to grow back, right? I mean, what's the big deal? No, I think that's symbolic of his relationship with God. Samson had 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to think about the situation that he was in. We might say he was flat on his back, and all he could do was look up. And I think he did. I think he returned to the Lord. He got right with the Lord at the end of his life. And we see this faith now exhibited. You see, one day the Philistines gathered in their temple to worship their god Dagon. And they brought this mighty man of God in, Samson. They wanted to mock him and kind of make fun of him, maybe do a couple tricks here and there, whatever. And in Judges 16, verses 28 through 30, this is what we're told. Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Then Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. In other words, Samson never lived up to his full potential because he allowed sin to hold him back, to control his life instead of God. And yet here at the end of his life, we see God's grace and mercy extended to Samson. We see his faith as he died. And he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life because he was not willing to walk by faith before. Well, then Jephthah, another judge, whose father got involved with a harlot who conceived and bore Jephthah. And as his brothers grew up, they despised him, kicked him out of the house, out of the family, because he was born of a harlot. They didn't want him to receive any of the inheritance. And not only did his brothers throw him out of the house, but the leaders in the city of Gilead threw him out of the city. So he flees to Tob and bands together with a group of outlaws. You think, man, this is the man of faith? Yeah. Over time, the people of Ammon made war with Israel, and the elders of Gilead, hearing of the strength of Jephthah, called for him to lead them into battle. Think about that. They kicked him out. His brothers kicked him out of the house. The leaders in Gilead kicked him out of the city. And now they're like, hey, could you lead us into battle against our enemies? We're in trouble here. I think, man, I don't know. If I was Jephthah, I'd probably sit on the hill and watch him be destroyed, right? Oh, no, not this guy. That's kind of interesting. He agrees to help him out. And he tries a diplomatic solution. You know, he tells them in Judges 11:24, will you not possess whatever Shamash your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Well, they rejected it, and it was time to prepare for war. Keep in mind that Jephthah rehearses the history of Israel, how they obtained this land in the first place, which tells me somehow this guy knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew the Jewish history, and now they're going to prepare for war. God gives them this great victory. I'm amazed at this guy. Because, again, he banded with some outlaws, right? He's robbing and stealing to, you know, take care of himself, provide for himself. And now the men of Gilead call him, and he's willing to help him out. And he knows so much about the Jewish history and the God of Israel. And he basically tells them, look, take what your God has given you. We're going to take what our God has given us. I like that. I mean, he was a pretty tough guy. And I think when you look at the faith of these, of Jephthah, not perfect faith, but faith to walk as God had called him to walk. Well, then David. David was the king of Israel. David had everything. I mean, think about it. And yet he failed in his walk with God. He sinned with Bathsheba. He kills her husband Uriah, one of his mighty men. And there's nothing to that mention. It's just a man of faith. And here was this shepherd boy who rose to be king in Israel. And you can read it in 1 and 2 Samuel. And God said of him, and we're told in Acts 13:22, that he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. What does that mean, do my will? Walk by faith. Here was a man who was going to walk by faith. Again, he wasn't perfect, but he was willing to walk by faith and follow the Lord. Well, Samuel, another judge, the last judge in Israel before Saul, the first king in Israel. And for Samuel, it wasn't really a physical enemy that he was fighting. He was more of a spiritual enemy that was destroying his people, idolatry, immorality. And he stood up by faith, proclaimed the truths of God, even when they didn't want to hear it. Again, not perfect faith, but active faith. He walked by faith. And Paul, Paul had such knowledge of the scriptures. And he would love to speak of other men and women of faith, but he says, and this is from the Living Bible in Hebrews 11:32, well, how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of faith. Oh, darn it. I wish it would have taken a little more time. But we can read of these stories in the Old Testament as well. As we read on, Paul's going to speak of what men and women of faith have done, more of a general idea, not specific people like he's already spoken of, just what happened as these people walked by faith, what they accomplished. Look at verse 33 here in Hebrews 11. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And let's just stop there. Paul's saying that the power to accomplish these things was from God. And it was by faith that they received this power. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews 11:6? For without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so they subdued kingdoms. We see that in the life of, Joshua, King David, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others. They worked righteousness through their ministry, like Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of God. They obtained promises like Caleb and Gideon, Barak, and others. They stopped the mouths of lions like Daniel, David, Samson. They quenched the violence of fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword like David from Goliath and King Saul. And some, out of weakness, they were made strong like Gideon. And others became valiant in battle like David and Asa. Some received their dead back to life, like the widow who lived in Zarephath, whose son died. And here's the thing, God used the faith of these people to show himself strong and to bring about a victory, and he continues to do that today. Isn't it interesting that they didn't set up monuments to these men and women? But they glorified the God who worked through them. And that's the key. We love to set up monuments today of people. But we've taken God out of the picture. Do you think we could accomplish anything apart from God? We can't. Not at all. That's something that, I don't mean to get political, but I will. I see this with politics. So many Christians are involved, and there's nothing wrong with being in politics. I have no problem with that. But it's always about money or doing this and doing that. And it's never, hey, what, guys? We need to pray. Whatever happened to prayer? You know, Franklin Graham, thank God, you know, here's a man who is interceding by prayer. Do you think we're really going to get a victory because we're so intelligent or we're so wealthy that we can manipulate the system? Are you kidding me? We better be on our knees praying for what's going to happen in a couple weeks here, right? For me, I'll be excited because all the political commercials will be over. Praise God. Maybe, yeah, who knows? Can we walk by faith? Can we intercede and pray and trust God no matter what happens? Well, wait a minute. What kind of faith is that? Let's finish up verse 35, because this is probably something we don't think about that often. Look at here in Hebrews 11, where it says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." Again, we probably have no problem with faith for the most part until we read these verses, and then we're like, what? We're to live by faith in God even when it costs us something. It didn't mean that these people lacked faith, guys. Deliverance may not come in this lifetime, but it shouldn't stop us from walking by faith, as we've seen in the lives of these saints who were tortured, beaten. Man, how did they endure? Isn't that an interesting question? How did they endure? How were they able to handle this? Because it says they looked to a better resurrection. Wow, that's faith. Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." They were looking for the better resurrection. I mean, think about how short this life is when compared to eternity. See, we live 90 years. Compare that with eternity. It's nothing. It's a dot. That's all this life is. And so they're looking not at this life, but at the better resurrection that's coming. Now, in verse 35, when Paul speaks of them being tortured, it's a Greek word that means to beat the drum. What is that about? Well, what took place when they tortured people like this is they would be stretched upon a wheel-shaped frame and beaten with clubs and leather whips. So they were kind of, in a sense, beating a drum was the idea. That was the torture. And it says that they could be delivered, but they didn't accept the deliverance. They endured the torture. They could have rejected their faith. They could have rejected the coming Messiah, but they refused to. Again, how could they do that? That they might obtain a better resurrection. They didn't focus on the temporal, but on the eternal. And so they walked by faith, no matter what that walk cost them. And it's easy to walk in victory, but what about the persecution? What about the torture? Faith is still there. It's there in the victory. It's there in the persecution. And they refused to renounce the Messiah. They refused to renounce Christ and were willing to die because they knew they would experience eternal life in their resurrected bodies. That's faith. Job knew it. Job talked about it. Then when his body had gone back to the dust of the earth, he would see his Savior. Wow, that's resurrection life. Others endured trials of mocking for their faith. They were placed in chains. They were in prison. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. They were poor, wore humble clothing. They didn't wear royal clothes. The world wasn't friendly to them. How many of you found the world friendly to you? It's not. Why? The light of Christ shines in us, right? And exposes their darkness. They don't want us to shine because it makes them uncomfortable. I've used this illustration before, but it fits. When you go into a bar, do they have bright lights on in bars? Oh, no, it's very dark in there, right? Why? So you can do your sin so people don't see you. That's this world. We want darkness because we could do what we want, and we're not bothered by anyone. But here comes, you know, Joe Christian, just walking down the street, loving the Lord, and they hate it because they're uncomfortable. It's called conviction, and that's a good thing. They need conviction because they need to turn to the Lord. They need to see themselves as sinners separated from God. So it's not time for the church to hide its light. It's time to shine in this dark world. What impact do these men and women have on those around them? Well, Morris put it like this. He said, "The despised and ill-treated group of servants of God was of greater real worth than all the rest of humanity put together." That's true today. You see, how important is it to gain everything in this world and lose your soul? That would be horrible. We have the solution, Jesus. And what we're bringing forth is more important than all the riches in the world because it has to do with eternal life. And if you don't think that's true, read Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon had it all. He tried everything. Wine, women, and song. He had it all. He wrote books. He had all kinds of things that he bought, building projects. He said, vanity of vanity. It's just like the blowing of the wind. You can't grasp it. You can't hold on to it. It's meaningless. And then he came to the end. Serve God. That's where it's at. That's where true satisfaction is. That's where true joy is. So we are a witness, our faith, to the lost, to influence others, encourage others by our faith. And I think if you think about it, that's exactly what Paul was doing here with these Jewish believers. He's trying to encourage them not to give in, not to go back, no matter what they were going through, to keep their eyes on Jesus, to anchor their lives upon Jesus, to trust in his word. And that's what we're doing with people. That's what we do with unbelievers. Look to Jesus. That's what we do with believers who are struggling and need encouragement. Oh, man, you got to just trust the Lord. I don't know how he's going to deal with this, how he's going to work this out, but you need to trust in him. That's what we need to do. Well, look at how he finishes up this section. And all these things in verse 39 here of Hebrews 11, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. This is interesting. Listen to verse 39 again. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What promise did they not receive? The promise of the Messiah. And they did not receive the promise yet because why? Jesus hadn't come yet. But they were steadfast. They were immovable in their faith in the Lord and his promise that the Messiah was going to come. Wow. And for these New Testament believers, the Jewish Christians who Paul is writing to, the faith of these Old Testament saints needs to be a witness to them, an encouragement to them to continue on in their faith and not to give up. And Paul throws in this powerful point showing the difference between the New Testament saints and the Old Testament saints. In verse 40, he said, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. What do we have that is better than what these Old Testament saints had? The completed work of the Messiah. We have Jesus. The promise has come. We have much more reason to hold on to that faith. And yeah, we have these witnesses who've shown us what true faith is all about. But again, we have something that they didn't have, the completed work of Christ on the cross of Calvary for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. We see the completed work. So the distinction here between these two groups of people, they're looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah, we're looking back at the finished work of the Messiah. And it's perfect. We're complete in him. Wow. It's really all about Jesus and his finished work, and there's no salvation apart from him. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith, not by works, not by works at all. And I pray that we are men and women of faith, and that God can work through each of us to bring about great victories in our lives, our families, our communities, in our state, nation, workplaces, wherever, and he would get the glory. I'll just share again from Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and this is from the Amplified Bible about faith. Now, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see and the conviction of their reality, faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed in the senses. For by faith, trust and holy fervor born of faith, the men of old had divine had divine testimony born to them and obtained a good report. By faith we understand that the words during the successive ages were framed, fashioned, put in order, and equipped for their intended purpose by the word of God, so that what we see was not made out of things which are visible. Now, here's the thing as I bring this study to a close. When you look at all that is happening in this nation, in this world, you may wonder, well, how can God use a person like me or you to make a difference? I mean, we're just a few people here. Look at these men and women of faith. They were nobodies. They were nobodies in the world's eyes. And yet God saw their faith and they stepped out and they changed the world. Could God do that today? Absolutely he can. And I know it's easy to get discouraged. I know you can find it, this is hard to believe that God could use someone like me. Well, listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Hopefully it encourages you. He said, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Did you see that? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God wants to do that. Can he do that? Yeah. You know, the God who parted the Red Sea in the Old Testament is the same God who works today. And he can do great things. And so we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to trust in God and his promises to us. And faith has to always have legs to walk. It can't be stationary. You have to take those steps one at a time and see what God is going to do in you and through you for his glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you and such an important section on faith. And I realize, Lord, sometimes we go through these sections and then you want us to apply these things to our lives. You bring situations into our lives where we just need to walk by faith and trust in you. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to rely more and more on you each and every day. That it's not our strength, our might, but it's by your Spirit who will enable us to do the things that we need to do. You're a God who is so gracious and merciful towards us, and you want to use us. And we look at our failures and we beat ourselves up, but you look at our faith and you say, okay, now walk. May we do so. We thank you, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.